The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. One of my favorite figures in church history is Robert Murray McShane. McShane ministered for a mere 8 or 9 years in Dundee, Scotland, and died at the age of 29. And he wrote a poem, of course, and you know this poem. We sing it from time to time, Jehovah Tsidkenu, which is taken from Jeremiah 23, and it is stands for Jehovah, our righteousness, which, of course, is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a stanza in that poem that is incredibly relevant for us in this text. McShane says at one point in the poem, he says, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure, my boast. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I never shall be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate, my shield. There is a declaration that McShane makes, I never shall be lost. We also sing regularly, My Jesus, I love thee. And there's a stanza in there that speaks with such boldness, I have loved thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. And say, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. What kind of audacity is it to say, I never shall be lost? What kind of audacity is it to say, when I'm on my deathbed and I'm about to draw my last breath on earth, that I say with confidence that if ever I've loved Christ, in that moment, it will be then that I love Christ? How do you know? How do you know? How can I? How can you, as a weak believer, say such things with confidence? By the way, do you view yourself as a weak believer? I am. How about fallen? At least you're fallen, right? Vacillating. Or, if you prefer the more vivid, oscillating. Do you oscillate? Do you vacillate? Do you feel like your life as a Christian is one of back and forth? Because of weakness, because of loves that you shouldn't have? And how in the world can weak, fallen, vacillating believers say, I never shall be lost? I was preaching this week down at the IBCD conference, and we wrapped up yesterday, and it's getting ready to leave. I've got my clothes in my hand, my other shoes. I'm ready to go change so I can drive home. And this guy comes up to me, guy my age, middle 50s, Hispanic brother. And he looks at me, he goes, thanks for preaching the word. I need a friend like you were talking about. And then he wells up with tears. He says, I've struggled my entire Christian life. I said, brother, I have too. Now, I've really struggled. Okay, I have too, right? The question that I want you to really, I want you to feel the weight of the question. I mean, do you actually feel like you could, over lunch at the table, look at another brother or sister in the eye and say, listen, I can say with the utmost confidence, I never will be lost. I can say with the utmost confidence that when I'm laying on my deathbed, I'm going to be clinging to Christ. Can you say that? You see, Romans 8, 29 and 30 not only give us, in a sense, the reason why we can say Romans 8, 28 with confidence. How can you say Romans 8, 28 with confidence? I know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. How can I actually say the all things of Romans 8, 28? Well, because those whom God foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his own son so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. And if God's for us, who can be against us? That's why Romans 8, 28 is true. That's why the all things of Romans 8, 28 is true. But there's something more, and that is the reason that you can say, if you are in Christ, if you are one of Jesus' sheep, if you have been born again, the reason that you can say, I will not be lost, isn't because you're a really super good Christian. It's not even because you're a halfway decent, mediocre Christian. There's a reason why you can say, I never shall be lost. And the reason you can say it with confidence is because of Romans 8, 29 to 30. Now, I want to just tell you, I wasn't born yesterday. And I know what I'm about to say about verse 30 is going to make some of you get hives. All right? But I want something to be utterly clear. What Paul says in 29 and 30 is the reason and the only reason you will ever have confidence that on your deathbed you'll still love the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So, let me see. Three observations about the text. This is all introduction. We'll get to the text in a second or two. First observation, verse 29 describes God's two pretemporal, that is before time, actions. All right? First observation. Verse 29 tells us two of God's pre-temporal, before time, or if you will, eternity past actions. He foreknew and he predestined. Now, we've labored over those two words, foreknew, foreloved, the synonym of unconditional election according to grace, predestined, foreordained, established the destiny, all right? So those two acts take place in eternity past, and those are divine acts. Now, Paul says the goal, the ultimate goal, is explicitly stated, and that is the preeminence and glory of Christ, which is another way of saying that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then you have the penultimate, that is not the ultimate, but the ultimate before the ultimate goal, and that is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ among those whom God predestined. So in verse 29, in eternity past, God sets his love upon a people, establishes their destiny, and their destiny is complete conformity to the image of God's Son. So let me just ask you a quick question. So in terms of those two pre-temporal or eternity past acts that God did, what part did you have? Was there a sign-up sheet in the foyer? Okay, anybody wants to be foreknown, sign up in the foyer. Volunteer. God's looking out among the mass of fallen humanity, and you know, this will date me, but you got, you know, the Arnold horse shack in the back. Ooh, pick me, right? All right. No, it didn't happen that way. Maybe it was just that you were really adorable, and you batted your eyes to God in a way that just was irresistible to him. Okay. So let me just be abundantly clear. In eternity past, these two actions that God did all by himself without your help. In fact, he did them without even asking you first. All right? You go, I don't like that. Okay? Well, I don't think God cares. So, who got to pick where they were born? I was born in Marysville, California. There's not a single person on the planet that would ever say, you know what, I'm going to pick the place of my origin, and it's going to be Marysville, California. You were born where you were born because of choices that were completely outside of your control. How about your parents? You pick them? I had a son like, I wish I could have picked my parents. Who picked your parents? God picked your parents, but God picked the kid too, so you're both stuck with each other. There's stuff that happens in this life that you have no say over. And when it comes to a sovereign God who foreknows and predestines, he alone does it. All right? Now, second observation, verse 30 describes how God is going to accomplish that eternal purpose in time, all right? So 29 is two eternity past acts. Verse 30 now is going to give us the way in which God brings those past acts from eternity into time. In other words, verse 30 shows us the blueprint of how those whom he foreknew and predestined will ultimately be brought into conformity with the image of Christ. And it goes like this. How does God actually take those whom he set his love upon and predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ? That conformity is complete conformity at the end. How does God get from here to here? And the answer is verse 30. Called, justified, and glorified. John Murray says there's an unbreakable bond between these three actions themselves, called justified, glorified, on the one hand, and the two elements of the eternal council on the other. So what Murray's saying is that the two acts, pretemporal acts in eternity past, are inexorably bound to the three acts that happen in time. Those three acts that happen in time are inexorably bound to those two acts that happened in eternity past. Got that? Okay. Now, each link, so think of five links: foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Each link in this golden chain, if you will, is infallibly connected to the other. You know how you know it's each link is infallibly connected to the other is because of this little phrase, and these whom he predestined, these he called. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he just, that little those whom actually connects these. So we have this five-link chain of God's eternal purpose that stretches from eternity past to eternity future, and it is indeed the purpose of God. And here's what we all need to remember. Job says it in Job 42:2, I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's not like there's going to be on the floor of eternity two links here, three links here, one link here, a half a link there, four links there. The links stay together because they are the unthwartable purpose of God. Now, this chain, or if you will, the blueprint is, so here's the word, right? It is monergistic. That is, each link in the chain is God working. It is each link in the chain is a divine action. We could put it this way: each link in the chain is a soul divine action. Okay? Foreknown, soul divine action. Predestined, soul divine action. Called, soul divine action. Justified, soul divine action. Glorified, soul divine action. Each one represents the activity of God. And so these last three, so you didn't experience the first two. Okay? You weren't quite you yet, only in the mind of God. Right? Some snappy old southern preacher said one time, well, I'll tell you how election works. God put his vote in for you. The devil put his vote in for you. And now you get to cast the deciding vote. To which I say, all right, think about that election process. First of all, it happened in eternity past. You weren't 18. You couldn't vote. And the devil is a convicted felon. He can't vote. So there's only one vote that matters. It's only one vote that matters. And so we end up experiencing the activity of God in eternity past in time as we end up experiencing being called, justified, and then ultimately glorified. All right? But each one is God's activity. That's the second observation. Third observation, very shortly. The order that's outlined here for us: foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, is what theologians call the ordo salutis. That is, the order of salvation. There's a logical sequence to this golden chain of salvation. Each link, each divine activity flows out of God's eternal love for us, to be sure, but each link actually is logically connected with the one that precedes it. In other words, God calls you before he justifies you, but he justifies you before he glorifies you, right? Okay. Now, let's look at these three words. And we're going to do this in one sermon, all right? Those whom he predestined, he called. He called. Now, in Paul, the expression called, okay, doesn't matter whether it's the verb called or the noun calling. The fact is that in Paul, calling is always God's activity. In Paul, in this, and I say in Paul because there are other passages where it's not exactly as straightforward. There are times where people can be called and they can resist that call, right? And that call is what we would say is the general call of the gospel. Okay? So I could do this right now. I could say, this is a trustworthy statement deserving all acceptance. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And if you turn to him right now, he will save you. Okay? Who did I just say that to? I just said that to everybody under the sound of my voice. By the way, it's true. It's absolutely true. But it's very possible, in fact, not just possible, it's just totally likely that there are going to be a number of people who sit there and they say, yeah, no thanks. And they resist it. When Paul uses the term call, he doesn't mean just some sort of universal external call that goes out. He means something profoundly different. He means something that is the activity of God, which is, in fact, always effective. So, in Paul's sense, God is the actor in calling, and we are the recipients. We are the called. All right? Now, as Paul uses this phrase, this calling is always effective. Now, what I mean by that is not that the call is never resisted. What I mean is that this call is never ultimately resisted. What I mean is that when this call goes forth, you won't win in unbelief. Your unbelief will not trump and triumph over the effectual call of God. How do I know that? Well, there's a ton of passages that we've looked at. We've seen this many times over the years, but I just want to make one observation in the text. Those whom he foreknew, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Only those who are called are justified. The justified and the justified alone are the called and the called alone. And so the apostle could say something like this. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Daniel preached on this a couple months ago now. And here's the picture that that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, right? So we all come into this world, we're spiritually blind. and God, who said, "Let there be light," is the God who has shined the glory of the gospel of the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts. So this calling is likened to Genesis 1:4, where God says, "Let there be light." He didn't say, "Is there any light out in the universe that wants to help me? It's dark." Let there be light. He creates light ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so our blinded, darkened minds, God, by His Spirit, comes with power in such a way that He brings the light of the glory of Jesus into your heart so that you see. And in seeing, you believe. That is the work of God. God alone turns on the light switch. And so Jesus says, in essence, the same thing. He just says it differently. He says, "All whom the Father has given to me will come to me." Right? By the way, just think of that. All whom the Father has given to me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. And then he says, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All whom the Father has given to me will come to me, but no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Okay? And so, this is calling. Two illustrations of calling. These are one's a common illustration. Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus come forth. Lazarus was under the weather. He was in this tomb. He was cooling off. And he was quarantined. He had COVID. He couldn't come out of the tomb. And he was dead. You know, the word in Greek means dead. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and by the very command of the Son of God, that command had with it the life-giving power so that as he calls Lazarus, dead Lazarus, out of the tomb, Lazarus is brought to life and comes forth. That's effectual calling. That is to be called. So here is our condition. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. But God made us alive together with Christ. Here's a second illustration. It's simple. If you see a turtle on a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself. Now, I think you were at this conference, weren't you? Yeah. I use that as an illustration, elaborated. Jim Neuheiser, who followed me, gets up and he says, "I don't like your illustration." He says, "Here's a better illustration. There's this turtle walking in the field. He gets run over by a car. He gets tipped upside down. The crows come and eat out all of its organs. And when that turtle's up on the fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself." Guess what? When you see somebody who was dead in trespasses and sins and hated God, had no, by the way, just being indifferent to God is hating God, and just lived their own life and drank from their own broken cistern and loved their own sin and just lived as if they themselves were God. When you see that person actually focused on praising the Lord Jesus Christ and serious about following the Son of God, you know that that sinner didn't get there by himself. That's what it is to be called. That's what it is to be called. And so we sing. My favorite line in a hymn for effectual calling is written by Charles Wesley, Arminian, closet Calvinist. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what happens. God turns the light on, opens your mind to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus as he does what? As he calls you unto himself. Second word, justified. And those whom he called, these he also justified. Now, understand, so here I am, dead in trespasses and sins, no interest in God, no life of God in me, and God the Holy Spirit comes, I am called by God, right? So I'm irresistibly drawn to the Son, and as that calling comes and is effective, it brings to me new life. I'm Lazarus in the tomb, new life, and the very first impulse of new life is faith. Faith is the newborn baby's cry. Were you guys there when Josephine was born? Didn't she like have her in a bathtub or something? Okay. What? In, oh my goodness. Okay. So that baby comes out and it's doesn't look right. It's got like goop on it, and it's not even like flesh tone. It's some other weird color, right? And you know, so in the old days, they don't probably do this anymore. But you know, the old days, you know what you did. You held that baby upside down and you slapped it on the bottom. Some of you, your first experience in this life should have been a spanking. Well, why do they do that? To get the baby to cry. Why? To create a lifelong whiner? No. Because when that baby cries, what does that baby do? Takes deep breaths, right? So here you and I are, and God by his Spirit rebirths us, and as we come out, as it were, we are, think of it this way, you're smacked on the bottom by the Spirit of God so that you start crying, and as you are sucking in oxygen, you know what that looks like? Jesus, I believe in you. That's the cry of the newborn babe. I believe in Jesus. He's my everything. He's my all. He's my hope. And so faith then, I believe in Jesus, the cry of the newborn, that faith is the instrument that God then uses to justify us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith is the instrument, but because faith comes from the new life that is given to us, and it doesn't exist apart from that new life, it is indeed the gift of God, but faith is the instrument by which God justifies us. We've talked about this so many times over the years, but I will tell you what, I never ever get tired. I don't get tired of singing it. Yea, justified, oh blessed thought, right? And so years ago, we're on vacation, we're at this church in a different state. I don't know about you, it's always risky going to different churches when you're on vacation. And we're sitting there, and the pastor says, justification. Zach's probably like 7, 8 years old. Justification. And the pastor says, what that means is just as if I never sinned. And Zach says, in his uncontrolled 7-year-old enthusiasm, he elbows me. He says, "That's not right, Dad, is it?" "You're right, son. That's not right." Why? Justification is not just as if you never sinned. Justification is based on Christ's active and passive obedience. His active obedience being his active obedience to the law of God, meriting for us the righteousness that's required of the law that you and I could have never had on our own. So his perfect obedience, and then his passive obedience, that is his obedience to the point of death, even the death of the cross, where he lays down his life in his suffering, and it is on the basis of the active and the passive obedience that God justifies us. How does God justify us? By as it were, laying our sin on Christ as the sin bearer, and thus, because he bears the penalty of my sin, that enables God to forgive me of my sins, right? Because now I don't bear them. Christ bears them, but there's another part, and that is the obedience or the righteousness that I'm totally lacking is all found in Jesus, and so Jesus' righteousness is then imputed to me. So my sin is imputed to Christ, judged in Christ on the cross, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, so that not only am I forgiven because Jesus died and paid the penalty for my sin, but also I'm declared righteous because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's as if the Father takes the perfect robes of righteousness of his son, and he comes up behind us, poor, pathetic sinners who just simply have just said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And he takes that perfect robe of righteousness and wraps it around us. And now, as the Father looks at us, do you know what he sees? He sees the righteousness of his son, and therefore we are justified. He sees the righteousness of his son. You don't want him looking at your righteousness. If you think you do, you don't know yourself. And you most certainly don't know God. You need a righteousness that is on the basis of faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so those whom God calls, these he justifies. This is the great exchange. And then notice this. And these whom he justified, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. What do all those have in common? What do they have in common? They're past tense. They're all aorist tense verbs, all right? Those whom he justified, I'm justified. Thanks be to God, I'm justified. I relate to God not on the basis of my own works or my own righteousness. I relate to God on the sole basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I am fully and completely accepted in the Beloved. I don't want him looking at my own righteousness. I want him looking at Jesus' righteousness. And those whom he justified, he glorified. You certainly don't look glorified. Not even remotely close. Justified, glorified. Oh, I don't have time to do this, but I can't resist. Isn't there a link missing? What link might you think is missing? I hear sanctification. If you're going to be wrong, just be wrong boldly. Sanctification, right? Is that, doesn't that, you know, like, okay, called, yeah, got it, justified, yeah, glorified. Where'd sanctification go? Well, here's, you guys aren't hungry, right? it's a mistake to think, oh, sanctification's not there. It must be optional. It's totally wrong. Totally wrong, right? I mean, Paul says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Okay, so it's not stated there because it's optional. Oh, cool, I can be justified and go to glorified. Don't have to worry about the in-between stuff. Wrong. Maybe it's not there because sanctification's not God's work. It's all my work. Wrong. Wrong. How do I know that's wrong? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You got to do that? You better believe you got to do that. For, here's why you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So you can't go, well, it's not there because it's optional, or it's not there because it's just what I do, right? No, 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 no. Sanctification is actually right in the text. Glorification is sanctification completed. So sanctification is here because glorification is the consummation of our sanctification. How do I know that? He who began a good work in you will do what? Will complete it until the day of Christ. So the one who calls you and justifies you is going to be working in you and then bringing that work to completion. So sanctification wrought. So progressive sanctification is what? Being progressively conformed to the image of Christ. Right? Is that not a good definition of sanctification? God progressively making you more and more into the image of Jesus. Glorification is what? Full and complete conformity to the image of Christ. So if sanctification is increased conformity to the image of Christ, and glorification is full and final conformity to the image of Christ, then guess where sanctification is? Right there in glorification. It's just glorification or sanctification done. And you know that. For we all, 2 Corinthians 3:8. 18, for we all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror, what? The glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed from one level of what? Glory to the next, from glory to glory. So your sanctification is actually the process of glorification begun, and ultimately, glorification will be completed. Now, what is that going to look like? We already talked about it when we talked about conformity to the image of his son. And so it is past tense, and the reason is not because you're already glorified, but because it's the work of God, and therefore it is being expressed as if it is an absolute certainty of already being accomplished. Paul's looking at the chain as if it's complete, indicating the certainty of God's work. So glorification, conformity to the image of Jesus, inwardly, heart, mind, will, emotions, conform to the image of Jesus, and externally, outwardly, bodily, that is resurrection in conformity to the image of Jesus. And so Anthony Hokema says, God's purpose for us, in other words, is not just future happiness or guaranteed entrance into heaven, but perfect likeness to Christ and therefore to himself. God could not, in fact, have designed a higher destiny for his people than that they should be completely like his only son in whom he delights. On that last day, there will be the mass of redeemed humanity who are brought into conformity to the image of Christ, They're the glorified. Those glorified are going to be those who were justified and none other. And those justified are going to be those who were called and none other. And those called are going to be those who were predestined and none other. And those who were predestined are going to be those who were foreknown and none other. Now, I don't have any more time, but we have to do application. Three things. First, gratitude to God for your salvation. Gratitude to God for your salvation. If you don't, you know, honestly, if you don't feel this overwhelming sense of gratitude that God has done for you what you could have never done for yourself, it's because nothing's been done. And you're lost. And you come into faith, you come to believe in Jesus, and all of a sudden you're just like, wow, God did that for me. So J.I. Packer, in his little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, I love this. He says, how do I know that you actually believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation? He says, in the first place, you give God thanks for your conversion. Why do you do that? Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself. He saved you. Nobody's like, oh God, thank you for your salvation. Well, of course, I need to make sure I credit my free will and my intelligence for understanding the apologetic arguments. And thank you mostly, or at least in part, for this salvation. Nobody says that. You're on your face. Thanks be to God. Packer, he goes on, he says, there's a second way you acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for the conversion of others. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. Then Packer says this, so our thanksgiving and our intercessions prove that we believe in divine sovereignty. Listen, on our feet, we may have arguments about it, but on our knees, we're all agreed. So this gratitude for salvation is just humility. Salvation is of the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, 'tis not that I did choose you, for that could never be. This heart would still refuse you if thou had not chosen me. If you're saved this morning, if you know Jesus this morning, if you love the Lord Jesus this morning, there should be just a sense of overwhelming gratitude for all that God has done. God did not need to do that for you or me. Second, quickly, comfort in the security of God's saving work. In other words, these five chains from eternity past to eternity future that are inexorably bound together, infallibly bound together, guess what? It is a guarantee of grace all the way to the end. None of the links are ever broken. If glorification was in fact conditional after calling and justification, then we could say God starts a chain, but he might not complete the chain. But that is not the case. Everyone he starts with, he finishes with. Everyone he begins the work in, he will bring it to completion. And there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which includes any other created thing. And I just remind you, you're a created thing. You can't separate yourself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you are kept by the power of God through faith. You are kept by God in his grace. And so if you are a child of God, you know what you can do? You can declare and declare loudly, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure, my boast, Jehovah Tsidkenu, I never shall be lost. I'm one of Jesus' little sheep. And I'm in his hand, and his hand is in the Father's hand, and there's no one that can pluck me from his hand. When I was a new Christian, I used to think all the time, man, I lost my salvation, lost my salvation. So you know what I'd do? I'd pray to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior all over again. Now, some of you have done that exact same thing, right? Oh, man, I read my Bible today, and I didn't have, like, warm fuzzies, and Jesus, what's wrong with me? I must not have a heart for you. Did I sin away my salvation? Oh, Lord, please, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Right now, I confess my sins, da-da-da, and boy, what a miserable way to live. What an absolutely miserable way to live. Much better. The righteous man in Christ, though he falls seven times, by the grace of God, he will arise each time. God gives you a deathbed, and you're able to say, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Because you were kept by the free and sovereign grace of God. And so we sang this morning, right? Pay attention to the words we sang. The work which your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete. Your promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The future, or things that are now, no power below or above can make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your love. Last point of application. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know what? I hear what you're saying. And if God does all the work, then I guess I'm going to either be damned or saved, and there's nothing I can do about it. Listen carefully. That is not the character of God. God is not the God of some distant, cold, clinical decree and just, well, to hell with you then. You're not one of my elect. The character of God revealed in Scripture is the character that says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is the God who has expressed his own love in this way. For God so loved the world, God loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not only is that not the character of God, damned, lost, saved, whatever, it's not the character of our Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's not the character of our Savior who offers himself to you today. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to him. There's only one impediment between you and him, and it ain't him. Come to him. Find rest for your weary soul. Find salvation for your soul. Humble yourself. Be like blind Bartimaeus in the Gospels. Guy can't see. Here's this ruckus. Jesus is coming by. You know what he does? This is my chance. Jesus! Shh! Quiet, we're in church. Jesus! Son of David! Would you shut up? Have mercy on me! Hey, he just stopped. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want my sight. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you whole. So you might be just, I don't know about all that stuff you just said. But you know what? That doesn't matter right now. What matters is you realize you're blind and you just need to cry out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the very character of our Savior is to stop and to turn and to the one in need, speak words of life. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Call upon his name. You will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text that gives us as believers so much hope and so much confidence in you as our Savior and our God. And Father, I pray for the poor, doubting, weak, fallen, vacillating believer today. I pray that Romans 8, 29, and 30 would be a huge shot of B12 assurance right into their souls. Pray, Father, for those who are outside of your kingdom. We pray even today that they would hear about this mighty God who is mighty to save and just realize, I can't save myself. Lord, have mercy on me. Save me. And Father, be pleased to save. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.